All right, so today we're going to wrap up one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. And so if you've been here, you know what that story is. If you don't, maybe this is a hint. A few years ago, I was at the zoo, and I was minding my own business, basically looking at all the animals and trying my best to avoid the snake house. Because why would you ever want to go look at the snakes? Snakes are evil. The Bible proves it. And when I was walking around, I heard this sound that felt like it filled up the whole world. Have you ever heard this sound I'm talking about? A sound that like literally put the fight or flight instinct into me. My heart started beating. Does anybody know what that sound was? A lion roaring. Have you heard a lion roar? I had never heard it before. I've been to lots of the zoo lots of times. I'd never heard it. And I was like, what just happened? Like, you can feel the sound of when a lion roars. And we're talking about a lion in captivity, a lion that is way less than it was meant to be. Do you know a lion in the wild can be heard 5 miles away? Now, you say 5 miles, you're like, yeah, like that's like hearing a lion roar at Bass Pro. That's crazy. Like, what? How many things even could go off in our city that we'd hear from Bass Pro? But a lion's roar can be heard that far away. I know we know this, but for the story today, I want us to really picture this and not just hear it. This isn't simply a large cat, right? It is an apex predator. It has no predators unless you count man, right? They can jump 37 feet. They have a bite pressure of 650 pounds, literally just bite down and crush bones. And they'll consume the bones because they want the marrow. They'll just chew them up. I mean, it's crazy. Lions typically don't attack humans, typically. But there was a pride in Africa that over 15 years killed 1,500 humans. They got a taste for humans. Listen, that's a human almost every other day that this pride of lions, and they couldn't stop them. They were trying to track them down. They couldn't stop them for a long time. If you've ever seen the movie The Ghost in the Darkness, there's another story about lions that killed over 100 people in a short period of time. They are terrifying. They're terrifying apex predators. So why are we talking about this today? Hey kids, why are we talking about lions today? Who? Daniel and the lion's den. So today we're going to wrap up the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And although this is an awesome story, it's a famous story, it is fantastic. Today I think God is going to teach us something out of it. Something maybe you've considered before, maybe you haven't, but I think if I was going to sum it up, it might be kind of this, that lions might be terrifying, and they are. I don't want to face a lion in the wild. And the judgment that the lion's den actually represents, the lion's den is a representation of judgment, and judgment can be scary. Thinking I'm going to be put under the judgment of God or judgment of others, of a king, of a president can be scary. But what do we really have to fear if we have faith in our good and sovereign God? There's where we're going today. So instead, for those of you who haven't been here, especially for those, instead of me trying to kind of recap the whole story, we're just going to read it. So turn to Daniel 6. We're going to start in verse 1. Our passage today starts in 19, but we're going to read 1 through 18 just so we know exactly what's going on. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. We'd love for you to take that Bible. If you don't own one, take it home with you. It'll be a gift. Daniel, if the Bible's kind of new to you, Daniel's about two-thirds of the way, almost exactly two-thirds of the way through Scripture. So if you open up, you'll be pretty close to there. In Daniel 6, let's read through the first 18 verses. It pleased Darius, the king, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection to the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went up to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. All right, so as we talked about a couple weeks ago, they had just one thing against Daniel, and that thing was his holiness. They couldn't bring anything else against him. His unimpeachable character, his faithfulness to God, his set apartness. That's what, if you weren't here, holiness, that's what holiness really means. It means purity, but it means set apart as pure, set apart for the Lord. And his set apartness is what made Daniel so amazing, right? His character was so high. And I said a couple weeks ago, I love the fact that the only thing they could do to set up Daniel was take advantage of his faithfulness to God. Just think if that was our lives. Nobody could bring any charge against us because we were so faithful, except for how much we loved God. That's the only way they could set us up. And that's how they set up Daniel. And they hated him because he was taking all of their glory, which Daniel wasn't even seeking. And that probably made them even more angry, so they hated him. On the other hand, because of his set apartness, the king loved him. Right, he loved that he could depend on Daniel. He loved his character and how dependable he was and how wise he was. And that's why he was going to promote him to the highest office there was. But not just that. He genuinely seemed to care about him. You saw that, right? So much so that it says he not only desperately desired to save him, but he couldn't sleep all night. He said, "Don't disturb me all night." And he fasted for Daniel, hoping that Daniel's God would save him. That's incredible, isn't it? He's the king. Who's he to answer to anything? But he cares this much about Daniel. But today, I think it's going to show us that his care for David runs even deeper than what we've seen so far. Look at Daniel 6. We're going to read just a couple verses to start, verse 19 and 20. Daniel 6, verse 19 and 20. "Then at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the lion's den. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?'" Okay, you kind of heard that and got the context of that, right? The king who waits for no one, the king who hurries for no man, ran to the lion's den to see if Daniel was okay. And when he got there, it says he cried out in anguish. You know what anguish means, right? Severe emotional or mental strain. Severe emotional strain. So he went over there like desperate to hear about Daniel, the king. If you step back from that for a second, this is an exile from Judah that was taken basically in slavery and has risen to the highest office just based off his wisdom and character, so much so that a foreign king who just took over Babylon, who shouldn't care about him at all, he's not even a Persian, is desperate to see what happened to Daniel. That alone is absolutely amazing. Like, what a miracle that is. But it's not the best miracle, so... So the king hurries, even though he had so many other advisors and officials, he sees Daniel, and I think it's okay to say Daniel was special. And he was special not because, Daniel will be the first to say, not because I'm special, but because I'm set apart in the Lord. I don't want us to miss this. I think this is important part of Daniel that might get ignored sometimes. Daniel is showing us the power and the effect and a testimony of a holy set apart life. The kind of effect it can have on the people around us. I know we've been talking about that, but I want you to miss that. I don't want you to hear me preach it one Sunday and then just be like, oh yeah, that's good. Daniel was great. No, this is not about Daniel being great. This is about God being great and that you can be holy too. You can be set apart too. You can have this kind of testimony wherever you are too. We've got all kinds of stories in our church about people living set apart lives. And just by living a set apart life are making a difference for the kingdom of God without even opening their mouths. You still should open your mouth, right? But a holy set apart life is powerful. And obviously, Daniel is not just living a set apart life, but he's talking about the Lord. He's saying, the God that you serve continually. He knows who Daniel serves. But here is what I think I love the most about how the king sees Daniel. How does Darius describe Daniel in verse 20? There you go, Cal. He got it. He describes him as a servant. A servant of the living God who he serves continually. He said the same thing back in verse 16. So sometimes we call God's kingdom, if you haven't heard this before, the upside down kingdom, right? Because God calls us to live in sometimes the opposite way the world was. The world loves pride and celebrates those things. Look at all our professional athletes now. It's like so like celebrate celebrities and the pride and all that they have. And God flips that upside down. He says, no, I love humility. I love those who are poor in spirit, right? It's an upside down kingdom. And so in God's upside down kingdom, it is not the charismatic, kingdom building, powerful heroes that change their communities and change the world. In God's kingdom, it's servants that change the people around them, their communities, and the world. People like Daniel, or people like the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the books in the New Testament, who says this in Romans 1:1. Is it up there? Got it? Paul, this is how Paul introduces himself in Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Or how about Timothy in Philippians? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Or how about James? James 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want proof that Jesus is who he says he is? This is Jesus's brother. Can you imagine calling your brother the Messiah, the Christ, and then saying, I am a servant of the Christ? That doesn't prove that Jesus is who he says he is. But I mean, come on. I don't see my sisters trying to worship me no matter what happens, right? Praise God. Praise God. Right? How about another brother of Jesus, Jude? Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Peter, the rock of the early church. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you quick before we move on. Would one of the natural descriptors of your life be that you are a servant? And not just a servant, because some of you are great servants, and that's amazing. That's a gift from God, right? But would a natural descriptor of your life be, I am a servant of God? If someone else was going to describe you like the king describes Daniel here, would a natural descriptor, if somebody else was talking about you, and maybe they wouldn't use these exact words, but how they described you, would they describe you as a servant of God? I'm preaching right now, but will you just think about it for a second? The people you work with, your friends, the people you interact with, the people at your school, would a natural thing to say about you is like, oh yeah, they love God. That's the most important thing to them. They serve God faithfully. And if not, why? If so, why? Now hear me, this is not about condemnation. This is just seeing us for who we are. Like what I said at the beginning, right? It's okay to be wherever you are. God has grace for us to see these things so that he might grow us. We see them. If we need to repent, we repent. And then we move forward in Jesus Christ because he wants to change us, right? So always remember when I'm talking about these things, always remember Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't walk in condemnation. We see our guilt, we see where we fall short, and we run to the cross of Jesus Christ who forgives us and helps us move forward. And so think about that. Are you a servant of Christ? But more than that, so yes, we're supposed to be a servant. That's part of being holy. That's how we should be described. But also, I want you to see, not only is there no condemnation, but listen, being a servant of Jesus Christ is freedom. We're described as a servant or a bond servant. Like that doesn't sound like freedom, but it is freedom. You don't have to have some special gift, church. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be the best evangelist. You don't have to have a particular personality type. You don't have to be crazy charismatic. You don't even have to compare to people like Daniel. No, all you need to do is be like the prophet Isaiah or Samuel when they said, well, here I am, Lord, send me. That's what a servant does. Hey, send me. I'm here. I'll go. I'll do what you ask. I'll obey. I'll go to Scotland if I'm supposed to, or I'll go to my neighbor right across the street because they don't know Jesus Christ. But maybe the most important one of all of these is we just simply follow the lead and example of Christ himself. We see this in Matthew 20. They're arguing about who is the greatest among the apostles, and Jesus says this, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do we need any other example than this? The scripture's filled with them, but they're all striving. They're all pointing to the true servant, Jesus Christ. This church is what set Daniel apart. He didn't know Jesus Christ yet, but he served his God faithfully. And I am telling you, this is what will set us apart from a selfish, self-focused Instagram culture. It is what has set apart God's faithful people for millennia. Our love and our service to the eternal and living King, and our love and service through him of those around us. Church, are you a servant? So let's set that aside for a second. Remember that. We'll kind of come back to it. And let's jump into the question that Darius asks. So back to Darius's question. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to save you from the den of lions? Well, let's look at chapter 6, verse 21 through 23. Verse 21 says this. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on his God. Now, not to repeat myself over and over, but I'm going to, because the Bible repeats itself over and over on important things, right? So I'm going to do it too. Again, we see the power here of a set-apart life. The king was not just glad, exceedingly, overwhelmingly, overflowingly glad that Daniel was just fine. Again, I want you not just to hear this as a story, but imagine this exile from Judah, the king of the largest land empire that has ever existed up to this point in history, is exceedingly glad that Daniel was not killed and was saved by God. Now, to the reason people actually love and remember this story, the lion's den. Of course, people remember it for that, right? And so for a little context of how this would work, typically in the ancient world, when people would use lions in this way, and by the way, this wasn't original, there was Christians killed in the Colosseum by lions, right? So this happened. What they would do with these lions is they would basically starve them, right? They wouldn't allow them to eat for a long time. So when they threw people into the lions, in this case, the den, they would be ferocious, they would be desperate, they would pounce and go crazy because they were really, really hungry and they're predators and they want to eat. Imagine facing that, not just lions, but lions that you can tell are just desperate to get at you before you get thrown in. You know, I think it's a little funny. Funny is probably the wrong word. Interesting that this story is so amazing to so many people. Right? Don't get me wrong. This story is amazing. It is awesome. And I love to talk about it. I love to tell it. It's not surprising to me that this is one of the most well-known stories. I mean, it's scary. I mean, they're facing one of the greatest land predators on the planet. But this, what we're talking about here really is the I Am, right? The Alpha and the Omega. This is the guy who parted the Red Sea from Moses and the people and parted the River Jordan so the Israelites could get across. This is the God that literally stopped the sun in the sky so the Israelites could finish the battle before nightfall. And the guy who allowed David to defeat the impossible foe Goliath. What are lions to God? nothing. Lions are nothing to God. Come on. No, that's not the best part of the story. It's cool and it's awesome and we should celebrate it, but it's not the best part. The best part of the story is the reason God did this. And one, we could say the reason that God did this is the main reason he does all the things. God did it for his glory, right? Everything God does is for his glory. And by the way, if you're new to that, if that sounds selfish or like a megalomaniac that God does things for his glory, like get that out of your head, because that's how humans think, right? I do everything for me. God is only good. He's only loving. He's only holy. He's only righteous. He's only pleasure. And so the greatest thing he can do is draw all of us to him to experience all the good things. There is no evil or the bad kind of pride or none of those things are in God. So the greatest thing he can do is say, come to me and you'll experience what goodness really is. We want God to be primarily about his glory at all times. We will mess it all up if we make it about us. God never will. So of course God's about his glory. So that's over everything, but it tells us specifically in this why God saved Daniel. And it says, because he was blameless, because he trusted in God. Those are the two reasons it gives, because he was blameless and he trusted in God. Well, as I have mentioned before, and we'll get there in a month or so, in chapter 9, Daniel's the first to admit that he is not sinless, that he and Israel have committed sin against a holy and righteous God. So in the most literal sense, Daniel is not blameless, because none of us are blameless. Hopefully that's why you're here today, because none of us are, we all fall short of God's glory and we need Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and our Savior so he can make us whole. Daniel's included in that. So I want you to hear this. Blamelessness before God isn't about perfection. It's about faithfulness. Abraham, the father of our whole faith, right? The guy that started the line that ended up coming through Jesus Christ, right? His line came to Jesus Christ and blessed the whole world. Abraham was accounted righteous because of his what? Faith. Because of his faith, he was accounted blameless. Because of his faith, he was accounted righteous. And what David says in the Psalms, when we're forgiven by God, it's like our sin has been cast aside as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't see it like that anymore. It's gone. He sees us as blameless through his forgiveness, through his grace. So it's no coincidence, church, that Daniel's name literally means God is my judge. God is my judge. Daniel doesn't fear the judgment of man. Now, we don't hear from the story. I almost guarantee Daniel was afraid of the lions, knowing God could deliver him, believing God would deliver him, but he's facing the lions. It's okay to be scared in that moment and also faithful in that moment, right? You think all the saints throughout history that have been burned at the stake or put on a cross or whatever else, do you think they were afraid when the moment came? But we have so many stories of their incredible faithfulness, facing death and trusting the Lord, right? And so it's okay to be afraid in situations, but Daniel doesn't fear the judgment of man, even unto death, even facing lions. Because in the end, he knows the only judgment that is going to matter is God's. That's it. And by faith, God calls Daniel blameless. By faith, God calls Daniel blameless. Therefore, God brought salvation to Daniel and saved him from the judgment of the lion's den. Another way we could say that, he was saved by grace through faith. Saved by the grace of God to him through faith. This is a story we love to tell our kids and others because it is awesome and we should. But honestly, church, this is a story about faith and God's sovereignty over all things. That is the thing that should give us confidence. People hear this lion's den like, I can be like Daniel. Oh, God will conquer my lions. Kinda? No, what it should make us do is be like, look how amazing our God is. Look at the kind of salvation he brings to people that don't even deserve it, but by faith, he is sovereign over all and he can save all. That's why you never let that thought that comes from our enemy creep into your mind, well, I'm just too far gone for God. There is no such thing. Because in the end, praise God, it's not about you. It's about God's goodness and his sovereignty to save for those who come to him in faith. But if God saved Daniel, right, he did, right? So we step back from that. If God saved Daniel because of his faithfulness, What do we do with the faithful prophets before him that were killed for their faith? They were faithful. What do we do with the 11 of the 12 apostles, disciples of Jesus Christ, people like Peter, James, John, Thomas? What do we do with the fact that 11 of the 12 of them were killed because of their faith? Or maybe the fact that Jesus himself, who wasn't blameless because the Father forgave him, but was the only one who was truly blameless, truly sinless, literally and utterly faithful at all times. There wasn't one moment that Jesus wasn't totally faithful, yet he was killed because of his holiness and faithfulness. Why did God save Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel and not these others? Or to make it a little more personal, hit home a little bit more, what about those people that we love and that we know love God and are faithful to God that die of cancer or die in a car wreck or die because they injected some poison into them for a short-lived high, and even though they loved Jesus and died? Why didn't God save them? If anybody asks you questions like this, please don't answer with something along the lines of, well, we just have to have faith. Although that's true, do you think that's very helpful to someone who just lost a child? Have more faith? That's a really good question, isn't it? Why would God save some and not others? And I'll just give you the honest answer. I don't know. I can't tell you specifically why God saved this person and didn't save that person. But here's what I do know. Here's what is the best answer. It's the one that TJ gave us last week from the Word of God. It's Romans 8:28. And it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according to his purpose. You know, 2,500 years ago, this thing with Daniel happened, and it's really more like 2,600 years. And 2,600 years later, we're still encouraged by Daniel's faith, right? We're still talking about it. It's good and right. We should be encouraged about it. It's an amazing story, and it's awesome. Let's celebrate it. But 2,000 years later, we're also encouraged by the Apostle Paul's faith, that in the midst of death that he knew was coming and great suffering, he called out with confidence, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or another passage that this passage literally follows Paul telling us about how he called out to God to heal him from something, and God said, no, I'm doing this for your good, even though you can't see it. And it says this in 2 Corinthians 12. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Meaning, when you are weak, that is when you will say how strong I am. We're not strong enough. God is strong enough, and only through our weakness often God shows us how strong he really is in our lives. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, brag about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I feel weak in this world, then I am strong. I am strong in my spirit through Jesus Christ. Listen, I am in no way ranking stories here. But for me, I think Paul's faithfulness and his confidence in the Lord, despite his suffering and impending death, is more inspiring to me than God delivering Daniel from the lions. That's just me. Right? But like, how inspiring is Paul's life? And he was killed for his faith. And after God not answering a prayer that he asked God to answer because it was better. So here's my question for us, church, today. Which one was more good? Daniel's incredible, unbelievable salvation, or Paul's faithful, sacrificial death? Which one's more good? I mean, honestly, I think this is what Job is telling us in Job. Who are we to say which one is more good? But here's what I can say with no equivocation, with no doubt at all. The most good that has ever been done and that will ever be done until Jesus Christ returns was accomplished when one man died. When he was overwhelmed, this man prayed in a garden. And it says this in Matthew 26. And going a little further, he, Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup of wrath that was going to be poured out on him on the cross. Let the cross pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Church, God the Father answered no to this prayer. And Jesus Christ was murdered on that cross. And he brought salvation to the world, the greatest good that has ever been done or will ever be done until he returns. So, and in the end, what Jesus said about this moment, even though he prayed and God said no, that it was his joy to go to the cross. It was his joy to endure the shame, our shame, poured out onto him. It was his joy to endure the shame on the cross for you and for me. So, does God sometimes save from car crashes and illnesses and sicknesses and destroyed lives? Does he sometimes save from those things? Of course he does. Most of us in this room have a story of something miraculous that happened in our lives or somebody we know when they got the diagnosis and they're definitely going to die, or these bad things are going to happen, or this car crash where like they weren't even injured or barely injured and it was the worst crash anyone ever seen. We almost all of us have a story like that in this room. And when something bad happens, we tend to forget that God was faithful in this time in this way. Does it mean he's not faithful this time? But most of us have a story. And listen, when God saves like this, it is good. Of course it's good. But does God sometimes not stop or prevent these things from happening when he could? Yes. And most of us have those stories too. And those are harder. Of course they are. Sometimes they're hard to understand. Listen, the apostles, after Jesus Christ died and before he rose from the dead, were devastated. They were lost. They didn't know what to do. They didn't understand. Praise God for them. 3 days later, they got to see Jesus, the stone pulled away like in the lion's den when the stone was pulled away and Daniel was alive, the stone pulled away and Jesus Christ was alive. They got to see that then. Sometimes we get to see the answers to these things and why they happen and how it could be good 2 or 3 days later. And sometimes we go the rest of our lives and we're not sure why that thing was good. And it's hard. Those are the times when we don't understand, when we can't see the good, we look to the cross. We look to the sovereign hand of God. We look to his unbelievable, unsearchable, almost ununderstandable love for us, and we trust, we have faith that somehow, some way, God is working all this out for good. Because if he was willing to go that far, his own son, and Jesus was willing to go that far on that cross to bear all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our sin, so that we could be saved and we could be renewed, it can't be because God doesn't love us. It can't be because he's not good. We may not understand it on this side of heaven, but it can't be those things. That's why we always need the gospel. In those moments when we don't have anything else, we have to look to the cross and be like, this can't be because God's not good and he doesn't love me. And this is why we say we never, at this church, we always say you never graduate from the gospel. Sometimes people think like learning the gospel and what Jesus Christ did, that's the milk of it. That's the easy part. That's what the baby's sick. But we'll learn more later and we'll get to the meat. No, the gospel is the meat. The meat of the gospel is just when you fully understand, you start to fully understand who God is and what he's done and how it transforms you and how it can transform your life and how you can walk in freedom and grace and mercy and not shame and guilt. That's the meat. The meat of our faith is when you are devastated and you don't understand and the pain is near and you can't explain and all you got is, I know that God has to be good because of the gospel. So in my weakness, I'm going to pray for his strength and I'm going to trust. That's the meat of the gospel. That's the meat that we're trying to hold on to in those hard moments, asking ourselves, is God really enough? We never graduate from the gospel. Let's quickly close out our passage today in chapter 6. We'll just finish off from 24 to the end of the chapter. Verse 24 says this, "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the lion's den, the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions.' So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." We see it once more. Darius rejoices at Daniel's deliverance and brings justice, brings judgment on those who came against him. And to be honest, it's a judgment like a lot like Nebuchadnezzar's judgment early in Daniel. He did bring judgment to people who in some ways deserved it, but then he went way overboard, didn't he? He brought judgment like the world, not just killing them, but their families and their children's. It's just crazy. This is just another example of knowing there is a God, even believing there is a God, knowing about his power, respecting his power, but not really loving him, not really following him as Lord. Darius still describes him as Daniel's God. They believe in lots of gods at this time, right? He believes that it's good for Daniel's God and we need to respect him, but I'm still gonna kill entire families to show people that they can't do this kind of thing. It's kind of crazy. You know, what it comes down to is what we can see with Darius is that he, like Nebuchadnezzar, was in the end about his power. He's not a servant. Isn't that what God's calling us to? Just to be a servant to Jesus Christ, like Daniel, like Paul, like Peter. And then finally, we see that Daniel prospered in the last years of his life. And why did Daniel prosper in this kingdom, this empire that wasn't his own from a people that weren't his, that he should have no business ruling over? Well, he became the high official over them all. He prospered because he was holy, because he was set apart, because he was faithful in his love for God. And because of his love for God, respected the authorities above him and his least respect and care for the king and his kingdom where he could be faithful. The line was drawn for Daniel, wasn't it? I'm not going to stop praying for my Lord. I'm not going to stop praying to my Lord. But in all other ways, Daniel has proved faithful to the king and faithful to his God. This is who we are to be. And on the flip side, the judgment of the lions didn't fall on Daniel, but it did fall on the others, didn't it? Those who were liars and schemers and in rebellion to God, they found their judgment in the end. So if you're in here today, and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, or you're not confident you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the hard truth. If you're a liar, you're a schemer, or you're in any way in rebellion to God, like all of us, a fate much, it's hard to talk about, but this is the truth, a fate much worse than a lion's den is waiting for you. 1 Peter 5:8, I think we have that one too. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So whether you see it or not, whether you recognize it or not, there is a much more terrifying lion prowling around you, waiting to destroy you, waiting to take you, bring judgment upon you, point you to Jesus Christ, so judgment will come upon you through Jesus Christ, and to pull you down into hell with him so that he might devour you. But listen, you don't have to be devoured. You don't have to be afraid. The lion's den, and even the power of Satan, are poor reflections of a much better, much truer lion. I love this passage so much. I'm going to turn there. I think we're going to have it on the board. Revelation 5, 1 through 5. This is right there at the end, just before Jesus Christ is going to return. And Revelation 5 says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him, of God, who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" This is the scroll that opens and will bring the end, will bring redemption, will bring the devil cast down into hell, and the new heaven and the new earth will come. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I, John, who wrote this, one of the apostles, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" How awesome is that? The song that we sing, "Is He Worthy?" whether you like it or not, is from this passage. What a great truth. How awesome is that? If you aren't for God, he is not safe. In the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis, Susan is about to meet Aslan, the lion, who's allegory for Jesus Christ. And she says to Mr. Beaver, right? "Well, Mr. Beaver, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver responds with, "Safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good, and he is the king." Our Lord and Savior is powerful and fearful and eternal and the judge of the living and the dead. He is not safe, particularly to his enemies. But listen, church, he is good and he is the king. And through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, he is not only on our side, but he is our Father. He is our protector. He is our Savior. And he is our all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God. And by faith, he calls us blessed. He calls us blameless and righteous and holy. Through faith, he calls you his beloved son and daughter, adopted into his family forever. So when the time comes, whether God rescues you or a loved one from death and suffering, or he welcomes us home to him in eternity forever, what do we really have to fear, church? Certainly not death. And certainly not some paper lion that is just a poor reflection of the true Lion of Judah. Church, how we have to live is like people where the victory has already been won. Wait, listen, you've already been saved from judgment. You've already been saved from the lion's den. Stop living like you're one step away from God's judgment falling on you like a hammer. If you are in Jesus Christ, you've already been saved. So today I'm going to close out not with my words, but the words of God. You can turn there with me if you'd like to, but I'm going to read it to you in Romans 8. This is one of the most encouraging passages to me in all of Scripture, and this is about who we are and about the salvation that we already have, the judgment that God has already saved us from. In Romans 8, verse 31, it says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, 'For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. Let's pray.